We are going to continue in the book of Ephesians, and we will be in chapter 4 this morning. And so as we study this passage, and we look through this passage and study God's Word, it'll command it here, and we know that we are commanded often to be patient, humble, unselfish, and all those things will be in this passage. We know that we're commanded to do that. We know that we are commanded, encouraged to do that, especially within our local body of believers. And as we look at it this morning, as we focus on what it means, what it looks like, and all of that, I would also like us to pay special attention and to really have in our hearts and minds, really be listening for not just what we are to do, but the why, the motive behind it. And so as we study this passage, as we go through it, obviously listen to all of what this passage has to say, but we want to focus on the motivation behind the patience, the kindness, and the humility, because if the motive is not biblical, if I'm striving to be humble, gentle, patient, long-suffering, if my motive is not biblical, then I will be successful periodically at best. Mostly we'll be frustrated and fail at it because we're trying on our own with the wrong motive. And so I'd ask, please, before we dive into the passage, if you would please stand up out of respect for God's word as we read Philippians 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thank you. You may have a seat. The Apostle Paul begins this passage by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And it struck me as important to note, why does he say it now halfway through the book? Typically, when the Apostle Paul is writing a letter, if he's in prison, it's addressed at the very beginning. Now he's halfway through the book, halfway through the letter to this local church in Ephesus, and he says again, I, a prisoner for the Lord. And so the question is, why does he point that out again? And here's the reality of it. We all know, just set aside the Bible for a minute and just think as citizens. We know that as citizens and everyone in every country ever has felt this way, we get frustrated when the people who make the laws don't actually follow the laws themselves, or we get frustrated when people demand we do something that they're not willing to do themselves. We all remember, I got PTSD, I don't even like to talk about COVID, but we all remember COVID, the frustration of you shall not gather, but I'm going to go ahead and gather. We all remember how that just drove us nuts, and it should. We push back and we get frustrated. I don't care if it's a governor, a president, or a boss. We get really frustrated when people in charge command or encourage or expect us to do things that they're not willing to do themselves. I was talking to someone recently who has a job where the owner of the job says, hey, you're going to have to start working graveyard shifts for a while. And the response is, hey, you're the owner. Why don't you do that? You're the owner. You do the hard part. Don't dump it down to those that you're supposed to be leading. Because we get mad when people do that. Well, Paul says he's in prison, and he points it out because Paul puts his money where his mouth is. If you were here on Wednesday and heard Pastor Moses Chotla talking, and if you heard of the great risk, the great sacrifice, I was struck, and I've shared this with a few, I was struck that he was asked at the end of his presentation, how can we pray for you? I'll tell you right now, people ask me that all the time, and it's wonderful. I love that people ask me that. Like, Pastor John, how can we pray for you? And I'm usually like, you know, that I would have mental energy to just do what God has me do. They asked Moses Chotla, how can we pray for you? Safety. He didn't say it, but that I wouldn't get beheaded like my co-pastor did. It's like, okay, I feel kind of like, uh-oh. I'm praying for energy, and he's praying that he won't get beheaded. It's like that perspective. Well, here's the point. If after we heard everything Moses Chotla said, if he then said, hey, Susanville Christian Fellowship, I have an encouragement for you. I have something I want you guys to consider and maybe do a little differently. If he said that, I can assure you everyone who was there Wednesday night would have been on the edge of their seat listening to what he had to say, and we'd have been like, tell us, Pastor, what you got for us. Because see, the Apostle Paul, or on Wednesday night, Moses Chatla, was not Joel Osteen sitting in his mansion, living like a king in his castle, and then telling his congregation to live life sacrificially. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's going to command this church. He's going to command them in Ephesus to live in a way that is difficult, to live in a way that is actually dangerous, to live in a way that is costly, to live in a way that requires self-denial and humility, to live in a way that goes against everything their heart and their culture has ever taught them. And he's telling them that from prison, where he has been arrested because he's sharing the gospel. So the point is, we're going to listen to it. This is someone who puts their money where their mouth is. And of course, it's God's word. And he's going to be encouraging them to be motivated by something that they have never been motivated by before. That will bring joy, purpose, and love that they've never dreamed of, but will require great faith. It will require denying oneself. It will require hard work, effort, sacrifice, and in the case of those in Ephesus or in India, it might even require their very life. And he's speaking from prison, the inspired word of God, the truth of God, both from faith and experience. So here's what the Apostle Paul says to them from prison. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Other translations say, worthy of the calling you have received. The first motivation in this passage, the first thing we want to notice is that the first thing the Apostle Paul, he doesn't start with, be patient and gentle. He tells them the why first. He says, live in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Live your life as a child of God. Live your life as a member of God's family, called into his family, adopted into his family, his bride, because he called us. In other words, we are not living to try to prove how religious or pious we are. We're not doing it to try to do enough of anything for anybody. We're not striving to meet the approval of anybody else. We are striving to live a truly Christian life in response to the gospel and our God-given purpose, nothing else. I want to say that again. He begins it by saying, live your life in response to the gospel, your God-given purpose, nothing else. So the first truth, the first application for us is, as we dive in this passage and we say, you know, I'm struggling to be gentle. I'm struggling to be patient. I'm struggling to be humble, or whatever it is that we're going to go through. As we go through that, we say, and I'm struggling with that. Don't go to, I'm not trying hard enough automatically. Go to, what is my motive? Why is it I'm trying to do it? Next thing to understand in this is not the Apostle Paul commanding an individual Christian to live in a way to make ourselves worthy of Christ on the cross. I want to be very clear with that. That would not be biblical. We cannot say, hey, live your life in such a way to be worthy of Christ on the cross. That can't be done. There's nothing you or I can do to earn Christ on the cross. So that is not the message either. So here is what it means. First, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We want to first notice, who is the you there? We've mentioned this before. In Greek, sometimes we miss it on translation. The better translation of that particular Greek word for you would be you all. So what he is saying to the church in Ephesus is, I urge you all to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, as opposed to pointing at one person going, I urge you. That's not what it is. This is not a pastor coming up to someone going, hey, listen, man, I urge you to live your life worthy of the gospel. That might be okay to say, but that's not what's going on here. This is the Apostle Paul telling a group of people known as the local church in Ephesus, I urge you. So it'd be like someone saying, hey, I urge you, Susanville Christian Fellowship, as one church body, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what is this calling? What is this calling he's referring to? Well, it's from like a couple of weeks ago, but if you're reading the letter, it would be from 30 seconds ago. And so in Ephesians 3, verses 21 and 10, the prior chapter, he says this, 3:21, he says, so it's right before this, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Right before that, in Ephesians 3:10, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is the calling he's referring to. The calling of this specific group in Ephesus or here in Susanville is to reflect, to demonstrate, proclaim the glory of God. That is our calling. To proclaim and demonstrate God's character, his goodness, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his authority, his justice in all we do, in who we are, and how we love each other. That is the calling. To live in community and fellowship in such a way that outsiders see the character of God in us. I'm going to say that again, because that's what it means. To live in community and fellowship and love each other in such a way that outsiders see us or the church in Ephesus, and in so doing, they see the character of God in us. So, does that mean, awesome, live with such great power, with such supernatural healings, with amazing singing, with attractive buildings, with awesome programs to keep us busy and meet every need, to have great wealth, we'll call it blessing, but it's really wealth, to have great wealth so that people want to be with us so they can be wealthy, blessed, like us too. Is that what it means? Absolutely not. That is not what it means. I'll give you an example of what it means from talking to Moses because he was down in Reading. And he was talking to a church in Reading, and they asked him just his different needs. And he has temporarily closed down. He has a college that's free that he runs for people who are just working people in India who want to become a pastor. And it's free to them. It's like 1 year intense. Here's what you got to know to be a pastor because they don't have a Christian seminary. There's nothing they can do. And they run it, and it costs $18,000 a year to run it. Doesn't cost the students anything. He doesn't get paid for it. That's just their overhead. He was talking to a church in Reading, and a guy came up to him, and he said, how much do you need for 1 year? And Moses said, $18,000. And this guy happens to be a gold miner. The guy goes, here you go, $18,000 in gold. It's like big Mr. T necklace. He showed it to us. I'm like, dang, this would hurt my neck wearing it all day. That demonstrates the character of God more than someone with no leg getting a leg now. Because, see, if someone with no leg is healed by God, what did that cost you and I? Nothing. What did that cost that man in Reading? $18,000 of his own money. That demonstrates the generosity of God. In Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to have it up there. We know the story of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, and they're speaking in tongues, and all this great healing is going on, and it's amazing. People see that, and they tend to think, oh, that's the power of God in the church. And that it is, but it's not. That's the very beginning. You just go a few verses later, and then you see the power of God in the church. Because what do you find a few verses later? They gathered regularly in their homes. They loved each other. They made great sacrifice to care for those. They had lots of widows and orphans. So people sold their possessions, gave their giant gold necklaces to care for those in the church. That is the character of God being demonstrated in the church. I know for me, I have known way too many Christians who want the first part of Acts chapter 2 with all the miracles and healing, but want nothing to do with the second part. Well, God's demonstrating his love and grace and generosity and kindness is the second part of Acts chapter 2. That's what we are. That's what we are to be. Okay, verse 2. After urge you to live, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Why? Why do we do that? Not because it makes people feel better and it's the nice thing to do. That's not why we do that, although that's true. We do it because humility, gentleness, meekness, patience, mercy, long-suffering, putting the needs of others above my own desires are all characteristics of God. They are part of the infinite fabric of who God is. And it's the character of God that will be glorified by His bride, the local church, in how we live together as strangers in this world, but brothers and sisters in God's family. So once again, the why is because that's who God is. And so that's why we do it. Before we continue, I want to address something, before we dive deep more into this, address something about American churches and a problem we have. Here's what I have found. I know growing up, I went to quite a few either church conferences or like summer camps where there was a speaker, and it was awesome. A whole bunch of people gathered singing great songs for God. It was wonderful. I enjoyed it, and the teaching was great. Zero complaints. But here's the thing. Those events required zero patience on my part. Maybe if like I happened to be sitting behind the 6'8" guy, it's like, thanks, man. Other than that, no patience was required. I checked in. I enjoyed it. I loved it. I checked out, and I didn't interact with anybody there that I didn't show up with anyways. Well, I also grew up with two older brothers. And if any of you grew up with two older brothers, you know that requires a lot of patience. Both ways, I'll admit, I required patience too. It requires a lot of gentleness. It requires a lot of long-suffering. So here is the point. Here in the United States, we have created thousands upon thousands of institutions that we call churches. And many of them have been designed to require the minimal amount of humility, gentleness, and patience. I want to say that again. Many have been designed to require the minimal amount of humility, gentleness, and patience, which sadly means they are designed to minimally glorify God. What they do glorify, I don't know, but they are designed to minimally glorify God, to minimally make His manifold witness known and proclaim His glory. They might have great music and awesome preachers, but they are structured in such a way so as to avoid the necessity to do the very thing they were called by God to do. Because if we all show up in this really big, super nice building, stand with hundreds or thousands of others in a dimly lit room where all of our focus is only and always on the people up front, and then we leave quickly to empty the building and the parking lot so the second service can show up and do their thing, but it's a slightly different second service because that group likes a different style of music, they don't like to get up early, or they find it more convenient to come later, or the people they know best all come to the second service, I would ask, where is the humility? Where is the gentleness? Where is the patience? Where is the putting the needs of others first? Now, not all big churches. There are some big churches who absolutely do it right and do it biblically. So I'm not blowing up all big churches. But so many of them, that's what happens. Because many Americans desire to go to church where they can remain anonymous. Why? There are days growing up where I wanted to remain anonymous in church because I didn't want to have to be humble and patient and gentle. We don't want to interact with people who have sin problems. Sometimes they don't want to interact with people who really annoy us and are too nosy or whatever. We don't want to have to be frustrated by things being done in a way that we don't like. And so we want to go in, check out, and leave. So as we dive into these characteristics of God that are demonstrated in a local church body, understand the picture of church in the Bible is a group of people who know each other, warts and all. A group of people who are working together frequently for the kingdom of God and so require patience and humility as they work together. A group of people who know each other and are around each other so much that they actually disappoint each other and sometimes even sin against one another and then show grace and patience and gentleness to each other. We had the analogy the other day, and so remember, biblically, if we use the baseball game as the analogy, the church, God's local church, is the baseball team on the field playing the game together, encouraging and forgiving one another, not the fans spectating. The team is always open to anyone who wants to jump out of the stands and be in the team. It's not any stretch exclusive, but anonymous fans are not biblically participating in the church, in the team, as it's described in the Bible. Okay, so now let's get to these characteristics. With all humility and gentleness. Humility plays out, I think, two different ways in this passage that we want to look at. Two ways humility plays out. One is described in Philippians 2, where it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So the heart of humility is to consider others more important than I consider myself, to put the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ above our own. And so as we say that, and we say put their needs above our own, what needs are we talking about? Well, obviously, we're talking about physical needs. If someone needs food, feed them. The Bible is clear on that. But what about someone's need to be included? Their need to be loved. Their need to be encouraged. So we want to look at the big picture. Humility is for me to believe with my whole heart that your need to be encouraged, loved, included, cared for is greater than my need for the same things. One more time. Humility is for each of us to look at each other and say, your needs for all of those things are more important and more of a priority than mine. And what is really interesting about this passage, that if a sinner like me was writing it, I would eliminate this word. But we can't, because it's God's word. With all humility, not some. Humility and gentleness is not something that we hand out sparingly from time to time as we decide to give it. And by the way, why? Because the Bible said God lavished his love on us. He didn't hand it out sparingly, and so we do it because it reflects the character of God. As Christ described himself as gentle and lowly, it is to be the fabric of who we are individually and especially as a church body, because it's the character of Christ. And our purpose and calling is to glorify God by proclaiming and demonstrating his character, not mine. It plays out also in who and what we value. 1 Corinthians addresses this especially. It'll be a little bit more later on in the book of Ephesians. But what I mean is, as a local church body, we don't value one role as more important as another. The bookkeeper is not less important than the pastor or more important than the person who mows the lawn or whatever. We don't value things that way. All things are done by God's children for the edifying of the church as God has equipped and gifted us. So humility is we don't value one over the other. And it also says all humility and all gentleness. The word is gentleness or meekness, kindness, not harsh, but soft and gentle. As you look at the definition of this word, it's a desire to not argue or fight. And this is important. Nobody wants to fight, right? This is not, I don't want to fight. This is, I desire and I seek not fighting. And there's a difference between the two. It's a desire to not stand up for my rights, but rather submit to the rights and desires of others. That's what gentleness is. And it's going to continue and get even harder with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience there is to refrain from acting in a situation, to use fortitude to withhold a reaction in a given situation. Bearing with one another means tolerance, putting up with something that you may not like to put up with. That's what those words mean. So does that mean, as a local church body, we put up with each other's sin? Absolutely. Of course we do. Not once in my life has anybody ever said, "John, I have a hard time demonstrating patience towards your perfect righteousness." That's hard. No one would ever say that. But of course sin's going to be involved. How could patience be required without sin somewhere It has to be involved. Otherwise, there's no patience. No one, maybe one of Jesus' brothers had like some sort of weird competition and they were impatient with Jesus' perfection. But no one was ever like, I'm struggling with you, Jesus. You're causing me to be patient. That doesn't, because he was perfect. So of course, sin is going to be involved. So do we struggle to be patient and put up with someone else's struggles? Now, we want to be clear on something though, and this is a whole other sermon, but we want to address it. Sin is going to be involved, but not overt, clear, unrepentant sin like adultery or swindling. For example, 1 Corinthians 5 says this, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So we're not going to dive deep into what that means, but the point is, this doesn't mean you tolerate every sin that someone does. That would be very non-biblical. But here's the point. If a brother or sister struggles with sin like they talk too much, they complain too much, they struggle to be on time, they're overly opinionated, or if someone is growing and maturing slower than we would like them to be, and we get frustrated with it, and we have a desire to call them on it, if someone just rubs us the wrong way, and we have a hard time being around them, even if we can't really put our finger on it, be patient and long-suffering. You don't have to say anything. In fact, you do need to say something. I need to say something to God as we pray for our attitude towards that person. That's patience and long-suffering. To go to God and say, God, there's sin here, and the problem is me. My sinful attitude towards this person. Help start there. But that's what we, so I guess the point that I want to draw from this is sometimes churches go to extremes, Christians, we go to extreme. One is we tolerate everything under the sun, and we have people in church, it's like, what are you doing? Other times we become referees with striped shirts, whistles, and we throw the yellow flag on everybody every time they mess up. And the Bible is so true and perfect that there are sins that we will tolerate because they're a sin of someone who hasn't grown yet. They're growing and maturing, and we just help them along with it. We carry each other's burdens. That's a big part of what that means. And then it qualifies all of this in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. What helps me as I look at those last two words, bearing with one another in love, it helps me to look at what would be the opposite of that. What would be the opposite of doing all of those things in love? How else could we do it? Well, we could do it out of self-righteousness. I'm patient with someone while thankful that I'm not like them, or whatever it might be. We can do it with bitterness. I'm patient and gentle, and I'm tolerant, but I'm also keeping score of all the times I was patient. We could do it reluctantly. I'm patient because I have to be, but they don't deserve it, and I don't really want to, but I'll do it because I'm supposed to. Well, to do it in love means we do all of that for two reasons. Because Christ was. Christ is. He is all of those things towards me. I require a lot of patience from God. I require a lot of gentleness from God. And we love because Christ loved us, the Bible says. And then we also do it, go back to the beginning, humility is putting the needs of others above our own. We do it for their benefit. We are patient and gracious with others to protect them from ourselves. I need to be patient and gentle and gracious with some of you to protect you from me, because I can be harsh. And we want to edify and build up the body of believers. So we do it for their benefit, to protect them from our own sinful arrogance, because the most powerful thing God gives us in our relationship with Him and each other, the most powerful thing God gives us in our relationship with each other is grace. Not knowledge of right and wrong, that's important. Not wisdom and maturity, those are absolutely important, but grace is the most powerful thing. So to do it in love means that we are not simply willing to be patient, we actively desire to be patient. And then we get to more of the why. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we desire unity and peace among the family of God far more than we desire getting our own way. We desire peace and unity far more than we desire to not be offended. We desire peace and unity in the local church body because unity and peace are key characteristics of our infinite God, and that's what is addressed in the rest of the verses. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the Lord, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is one God and Father. He is the God and Father of each and every Christian, regardless of background or personality. We all are filled with the same Holy Spirit, regardless of past history, current struggles, and personality. We were all saved by grace through faith, baptized into God's family in the same way. And grace was given to us not according to anything we did or had, or would accomplish in the future. That's important. God did not show me grace because God knew what I would do years down the road. He gave me grace because He is gracious. The question to ask about each other within a local church body are brothers and sisters in Christ. The questions to ask are not, are they like me? Can I relate to them? Do they annoy me or make me happy? Do they like the same hobbies and activities? Are they in my same place in life? Do they avoid habits that drive me nuts? Do they have a personality I enjoy? Are they a mature Christian without any sinful habits? Whatever. The question is simply, are they a brother or sister in Christ? Only question that matters. That's the question that matters. Then they deserve, absolutely deserve, my and your love, humility, patience, forbearance, tolerance, and gentleness, our time, our commitment, our love, our encouragement, care, and concern, our friendship and companionship, because they belong to Christ, and that's how Christ is. So in closing, I want to say, kind of give a view of what it looks like and an encouragement. So what it looks like, what the Apostle Paul is describing here and elsewhere, is each member of a local church body desires to fulfill the purpose of us as individuals, but especially as a unified group of believers. We have a common purpose to proclaim the glory of God. And we do that through our patience, long-suffering, humility, unselfishness towards each other. The motive of our relationship, what we do say or don't say, what we do or don't attend, what we do or don't commit to, what we are or aren't a part of, the motive behind it all is to love as Christ loved us. To put the needs of others ahead of our own needs and desires. To demonstrate patience and humility. To strive for unity, even though it means we have to be meek and humble and defer to others and stay silent when we really want to say something. To tolerate the slow growth, the sinful habits, the annoying things that we all do, to tolerate it with grace and patience and humility. Over the years, I have found that many of the young adults who have come to Christ through Susanville Christian Fellowship, what pretty much 100% of the time, what they all point out when we ask, like, what attracted you to God? At what point did you really see the goodness of God? The thing that opened their eyes to the goodness of God. The thing that triggered in them a desire to seek more and more of God was the love, enthusiasm, acceptance, and kindness of you all. That's what it was. 100% of the time. It was not a single one ever said, "You're amazing teaching." No one ever said, and I'm great with that. I don't want them to say that. Here is why. I used to look at this wrongly. I used to see this wrongly. When people used to say that, my first thought was a little bit, don't say that. Don't make an idol out of the church. It's about God. That used to be my reason. I didn't say that, but that was my thought. But I realized I was wrong. When they say through the local church body, I saw the character of God, God is saying bullseye. Nailed it. That is the purpose of the local church. So as we look at all of this, I want to close with an encouragement that Susanville Christian Fellowship has been doing this well for years. And may we continue to grow and mature and glorify God more and more as He works in us individually, but especially as a body, to become even more and more like is described here, demonstrating the manifold wisdom and glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and so gracious. Lord, we are so blessed that we can serve You. Lord, that we are not simply minions in a factory working, but Lord, You demonstrate Your very character through this local church body. That our purpose is to glorify You and show Your character to the world, to be ambassadors to the lost. Lord, what a blessing and a joy to be given that task from You. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that we are Your children, that we are valuable and qualified because You made us valuable and You qualified us. Lord, we thank You so much. Lord, I pray that we would continue to seek You, continue to demonstrate Your love because You loved us, Your grace because You were gracious to us, Your patience because You are patient with us. And Lord, that in our lives as individuals and as a church body, we would just continue and more demonstrate Your character. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.